Thank you, Grant, for leading us in worship this morning, wherever you disappeared to. You know, I think the only thing harder than learning to say amen is to mean it when you say it. Pray for Denny. She's home with a shingles outbreak. And she thought she was getting better through the week until about yesterday. And how many of you have had shingles? Yeah, it's no bueno. When I was young, I had no idea the day was coming when I would actually have to choose which pair of reading glasses to use. And I switched just a moment ago. When I was young, I could eat anything. Anything I wanted. I could compete at anything I wanted and never worry about calories or collisions or gain or pain. When I was young, I could put on my shoes and socks while standing. Of course, when I was young, I could see my shoes and socks while standing. Think about it for a minute. It'll become clear. When I was young, I didn't know what the letters GERD stood for. Gastroesophageal reflux disorder. Or to put it less clinically, I could eat ice cream before bed without worry. When I was young, the mirror was my friend. When I was young, tomorrow was an infinite resource. And when I was young, I never thought I would say, when I was young. One of the challenges of being young is that you have a fairly limited frame of reference. You know, you don't have a lot of basis for comparison. You can't say, back when I was young, because you are young. And my young friends, if you knew how exquisitely wonderful youth is, you would live in perpetual gratitude. Can I get an amen? Yeah. But you know, when you're young, that's all you know. Until it's gone. And I'm afraid it's true. Youth is wasted on the young. Spoken like an old guy. Now, there are a few advantages that come with age beyond the senior discount. For instance, I know that most of my mistakes are behind me. I'm not as careless about important things, and I care less about unimportant things. I can feel good about something as simple as feeling good. I've outlived many of my critics, and there are far fewer opinions that really matter to me all that much anymore. I've learned you never have to apologize for words you don't say, and that kind words are always welcome and never regretted. I've learned that being in love is good, but staying in love is better. I think one of the things that comes with age is clarity. Not visual acuity, that diminishes, but the values acuity, that seems to improve with age. You know, the artificial, the superficial, they kind of lose their appeal. Things which are real, solid, deep, that's what we want. And those are the harvest from a mature soil of contentment. The things that we prize and praise with age are the things which have withstood the storms of time. With age, even if we haven't quite arrived, we know what we're about. And our experience keeps proving that only a few things matter. Really, only one. The Gospel of John was written by an old man. And he knew that one thing, capital O on the one, that mattered. Now, the Apostle John had not always been old. As a young man, he and his brother James were fishermen, and their nicknames were the Sons of Thunder. In Luke 9, as Jesus was headed south to Jerusalem, he sent some ahead to make arrangements in a Samaritan town. And they would not receive him because he was headed south to Jerusalem. So James and John inquired of Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Yeah, sons of thunder indeed. But now John is old, perhaps in his 90s. He's been a follower of Jesus for the better part of 60 years. He is the sole survivor of the early apostles. Unlike the others, he did not head out into the wild frontier to preach the gospel and suffer a young death by martyrdom. All the rest did. He did not. Instead, he had been stuck on the island of Patmos, banished there so that it might limit his access and influence. His exile was kind of a slow motion martyrdom. And I suspect that John was preserved because he still had a story to tell. He still had a mystery to reveal. And those writings would enrich every following generation of Christians. So John is writing, and he, I think, writes as an old man. He has the clarity of an old man. He knows the one thing that matters, Jesus. And that's really all he wants to talk about. John's gospel is very different from the other three, the so-called synoptic gospels. His is not a complete biography. As he says in chapter 21, if he told all the stories, then he'd fill all the libraries everywhere. Instead, with that clarity of age, he shares the events, the conversations, the sermons, the miracles that help us see and understand and thus love Jesus, so that we'll believe in him, so that we will find life in his name. John writes simply. First-year Greek students love John. His vocabulary is simple. His construction is simple. Kind of like a fisherman writing in a language that was not his mother tongue. Yet somehow, his writing is both profoundly simple and simply profound. Maybe that's what happens when you partner an old guy with the Spirit of God. As Randy showed us last week, John introduces Jesus by title rather than by name. He is called right there in the very first word, the Word. Now, this title spans a rather broad cultural divide. Jews understood the Word. Greeks understood the word. And even though there was understanding that was kind of clouded, kind of partial, kind of incomplete and distorted, their curiosity must have been aroused. And curious people make the most and often the best discoveries. So right there in your Bible, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Bible begins with that phrase, in the beginning. And John very intentionally goes right back to the first page of human history. Actually, I guess it's pre-human history because humans came 6 days later. Right back to the first page of history, and he tells us the first thing that we need to know about Jesus, the Word. He is eternal. Do you catch that there in that phrase? In the beginning, the Word already was. Now, to precede the beginning of time, that means you're outside of time. Not out of time, but outside of time. And from that vantage, outside of time, you have a powerful perspective on time because you're not constrained by it. The beginning is clear. The end is clear, and all the in-betweens are also clear. He was outside of time, and then at the fullness of time, he invaded time, and now he is fully invested in time for our benefit until he comes to take us home and take us beyond time. When I think about Jesus this way, the word that sort of comes to mind is the word always. He was always here. He is always here. He will be always here. He said himself, I am with you always. The writer of Hebrews tells us he always lives to make intercession for us. And Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 4 of our blessed hope. He's coming. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with him. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Now, face value, it sounds like John is describing the Word's location. But that's not really the case. If that was John's intent, he would have used a different preposition. He would have used the word meta. We find that, for instance, in John 3:22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with, meta, them, and baptizing. And again in John 6, verse 3. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples, meta again. But instead of meta, John used the preposition pros. And pros usually conveys movement or speech towards someone. You find them both in the same sentence in John 7:33. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, meta. Then I go to him, pros, who sent me. So as John writes, he's not describing the proximity between the Word and God. He is describing the intimacy between the Word and God. This was a face-to-face relationship. The Word was not alongside, the Word was facing God. Practical example, water is served. If you go out to dinner with your beloved or your friend or your date or your neighbor or whomever, if you go out to dinner, you can sit next to each other. That's meta position. Or you can sit across from each other. The pros position. Now, the advantages of face-to-face are obvious. You can hold hands easier. You can look in each other's eyes. And you can tell your guy when he has salad dressing or mustard in his mustache. From eternity past, the Godhead enjoyed a face-to-face relationship. The Godhead was harmonious, united, complete, and fulfilled. There was no need. There was no lack. There was no absence. There was no friction. It was perfectly perfect. And God the Son enjoyed the unparalleled and unrivaled affection of God the Father. This was an intimacy without equal. Jesus will speak later in the Gospel of John of that relationship. He will say, "I am in my Father, and my Father is in me." It was that kind of intimacy that is conveyed in that simple expression, "The Word was with God." John goes on, "And the Word was God." In John's Gospel, we encounter the clearest claims that Christ is God. Out of his own mouth come words, "I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father." And those claims became the cause of controversy. You know, Jesus was accused of blasphemy more than once, because as his accusers said, he being a man made himself equal with God. And that would be blasphemy if it were not true. He was God. And John wants to introduce that truth right up front. Now, some folks misapply the anarthrous construction of this clause, and they try to translate this verse, "The Word was a God." Okay, it's grammar time. Hang on to your hats. You love this, I know. In the Greek language, Koine Greek, in which the New Testament is written, there is only the definite article, the. There is no indefinite article, a or an. Look at verse 6. "There came a man sent from God." So the "a" in "a man" is supplied by the translator so that it makes sense in English. So if we supply the "a" in verse 6, why not also supply one in verse 3? "The Word was a God." Well, the anarthrous, that means without article, the anarthrous construction of verse 3 uses the be verb. You know the be verbs. These are am, are, was, were, being, been. Uses a be verb, hang on, we're almost done. Be word, be verb with a noun as the predicate object. We're in deep now. John uses a similar construction a couple times in 1 John. In 1 John 1:5, he writes, "God is light." In chapter 4, in 1 John 4:8, he says, "God is love." And his intent is not to say, "God is a light," nor "God is a love." He is saying, God is of such a nature that he is light. God is of such a nature that he is love. And here in verse 3 of the Gospel of John chapter 1, the same construction carries the same thought. The Word is of such a nature that he is God. That was a long way to get there, I know. Is it just me or is it warm in here? Okay, I thought I was getting shingles. He is God. And that means all the attributes of God belong to him. All the fancy words that we have learned in theology classes, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, those are attributes of Jesus and a whole bunch more. Now in verse 14 that Randy taught on last week, we read the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now it seems we have a bit of a predicament. Is Jesus God, a la verse 3, or is he human, a la verse 14? Of course, the answer to both is yes. He is God. He is man. He is fully God, and he is fully man, the first and only 200% man. There has never been another like him. There could never be another like him. And I think John maybe gives us a helpful analogy in understanding this there in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is rendering of the Greek verb skenao, which means to live in a tent. Do you remember back in the book of Exodus about a special tent? God commanded Israel to build a tent. They called it the tabernacle. And that would be the place where priests would minister to God and God would meet with his people. And this tabernacle is laid out very precisely, chapter after chapter in the book of Exodus. It was covered with four layers. The innermost layer was fine white linen. The outermost was animal skins. So imagine you and I are wandering Bedouins, and we are observing from a distant dune the Israelites camped there in the Sinai wilderness. And we notice that everything is sort of centered around this big tent. And so we look at that tent, wonder what it's for. You know, from our perspective, it looks weathered, sunburnt, dried. Those old skins are kind of showing their age, and they're unimpressive. They're downright shabby. But to the priest who entered into the tabernacle, what he saw was furniture covered with gold and white linen on the ceiling and the sides that reflected light from the candlesticks in a dazzling display. To the observer on the outside, the tabernacle was unimpressive. To the observer on the inside, it was full of glory. So lest we see just the outside and be underwhelmed, John reminds us that the Word is God, with all the rights, privileges, and glory thereto appertaining. Then he goes on. He shows us that this always adored, awesome one was also the architect of the entire created order. There in verse 3. He, quite literally, this one, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing, literally not one thing, came into being that has come into being. In the beginning, God spoke, and everything began. Diversity, variety, those things characterize creation. Yet so does order and elegance and design. We tend to marvel at the human craftsmanship that derives from chisels and easels and pixels. But the Creator, without the need for blueprints or tools or computers or heavy equipment, simply spoke creation into being. The further that our telescopes can see, the clearer that our microscopes can see, the more the immensity and complexity, the precision and poetry of the universe come into view. And I think one of the saddest indicators of the spiritual blindness of our generation is that scientists are not leading the rest of us in praise to the creation's obvious designer. All things came into being through him. He was the architect. But as we see in verse 4, he was the animator as well. In him was life. It's springtime. And if you're paying attention at all, life is blooming, fruiting, nesting, and basically exploding all around us. Cells replicate. Organisms reproduce in a dozen different ways because life itself is inexhaustible, it is unquenchable, it is unstoppable. But while life is explosive, it is not chaotic. Every organism is reproducing according to its kind. Occasionally we get a hybrid or a new cultivar, but they are rare enough to be special. Finches make finches. We have three little chicks in a nest on the back patio, just like there were four little chicks in the same nest last year. Stand by. God has given me a special ear. Learn my secret. I always have to tape in. Where were we? It's springtime. Blah, blah, blah. Finches, blah, blah, blah. Finches make finches. Mosses make mosses. Now, mosses are curious because they do it two ways. That's another story. Tomatoes make tomatoes. Potatoes make potatoes. Avocados make guacamole. And that's another story as well. Life is a controlled explosion of kinds reproducing relentlessly. And it really should not surprise us that the one through whom all things came into being should himself be full of life. In him was life. But not just in the generic sense of life. This was a unique kind of life. This was God life. This was eternal life. The word life is actually a prominent theme in the Gospel of John. It appears 47 times. And of those 47, 15 times it is coupled with the word eternal. But when Jesus is the reference, whether it is life or eternal life, it's synonymous. And in chapter 3, we'll meet a really smart guy named Nicodemus who will get schooled on the fact that there's a requirement for a new birth to participate in a new life. But for now, as kind of an intro, John just tells us that the always adored, awesome one who was the architect of the old is also the animator of the new. Verse 4. And the life was the light of men. John knew that at creation, darkness covered the face of the deep. And John knew that the words, first words, were, "Let there be light." Light, then, has always been his signature. And ever since the beginning, light has been fundamental and essential to life. You know, without that big blazing ball of hydrogen 93 million miles away, life would cease here on planet Earth. But it's interesting, isn't it, that there in verse 4, John does not say the light was the life of men. He says the life was the light of men. In kind of a strange reversal from the old order to the new order, life does not flow from light, but light flows from life. In verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Light and darkness are vocabulary antonyms, but they're not really opposites physically. You know, we use some words to describe physical states just to make speech easier. We describe something as cold or dry or dark, but it would actually be more accurate to say non-warm, non-wet, and non-light. You see, you can't add cold. You can only take away warm. Some of you are profoundly upset. What blasphemy is this man speaking? Now, if you don't believe me, stand in front of your refrigerator barefoot. And what you will feel is heat being subtracted. You see, the refrigerator is actually a dewormerator. And you can call it that if you want. Just don't quote me. In the same way, you can't add dry. You can only subtract wet. You can't add darkness. You can only subtract the light. When you turn the light switch on at home, you never wonder whether this time darkness will win the contest with light. You know that light conquers dark every time. So, What's with this darkness in verse 5? This almost seems like a different kind or a different magnitude of darkness. It almost seems to be substantial. It reminds me of the ninth plague on Egypt, where for 3 days of darkness, darkness so tangible you could feel it, God continued his reign of reminders on Egypt in Exodus 10. So we've got darkness, and this darkness has a mind of its own. It's kind of a challenge to know what John is saying there at the end of verse 5, because he uses a verb which can be understood either as an act of the hand or an act of the head. Basically, it means to overtake or to take hold of. So with the hand, you would seize or conquer or acquire. With the head, you would grasp or comprehend. So is it head or is it hand? Well, the New American Standard Bible, and really most translations, opt for head. The darkness did not comprehend it. And I think that's probably the best choice because it fits with verse 10, where the world did not know him. So there's a contest of metaphors going on here. We've got light gleaming. We've got darkness scheming. Darkness doesn't comprehend. Darkness doesn't get it. Darkness is going to need some help. So in verse 6, we meet the word's witness, John the Baptist. The world was witless, so God sent a witness. In verse 6, there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Like the gleam before dawn, John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the way and announce the day that Jesus was bringing. Now, we will see more of John the Baptist later in chapter 1 and then also in chapter 3. Just as a preview, Jesus said John was the greatest man of his day. As either cause or consequence of that assessment, we will see that John was a virtuoso at the most difficult instrument in all the orchestra, second fiddle. Verse 9 and 10 are kind of a summary review. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man, or the true light, which enlightens every man coming into the world. Your choice. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Light shines in the darkness. Light comes in to the world. The darkness didn't comprehend the light. The world didn't know him. Are we supposed to conclude that darkness and the world are one and the same? Probably. Verse 9 tells us that the light illumines everyone, but still not everyone sees. For the world did not know him. So apparently, there is just enough light for those who are looking, but not enough to overcome self-imposed spiritual blindness. Speaking of which, look at verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That has to be one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You know, thousands of years before, 1,500, God had picked a nation, and he had protected it, and then he prospered it, and then he promised a savior and king to that nation. Then he continued to preserve that nation from the aggression of three world powers. And when the promised one finally showed up, he was ignored by most. He was abhorred by many. And fortunately, he was adored by a few. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. But, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. This is a warm morning. And it's exciting with all the props. What does it mean to receive Jesus? I'll tell you what, let's ask John. Look in John 6, verse 15. It's a pleasant sound. John 6:15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and to make him king, because he fed them, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up, because a strong wind was blowing. And then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, I am. Do not be afraid. So they were willing to, what's the next word? Receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. My friend, when Jesus shows up, whether he's knocking on the door or he is walking on the sea, the right response is to receive him. Oh, but, you know, that might have just been a ghost. You know, this could just be a religious fable. I think if we row a little harder, we'll be able to make it. We'll be able to save ourselves. You know, the storm's not so bad. Maybe I'll receive him later. I think the Apostle John, with an old man's clarity, would tell knuckleheads, young and old, to lose the unfounded arrogance, to lose the self-confidence, and to open their eyes to the true light and receive Jesus Christ. Verse 12 begins with the biggest little three-letter word in English. But. He came to his own did not receive him. But. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Maybe a question to consider is this. Does this but make my future look big? Absolutely. Hallelujah. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who pursues us You are the one who reaches out to us. You are the one who shines in our darkness. You are the one who is enough and is persistent. Some of us, Lord, may still be at the early stages of a relationship with you, and we're not certain that we have formally received you. And so, my friend, my invitation to you is receive Jesus. There's no magic words to be said or formula. Is he in your life? Have you welcomed him in? Now, he doesn't come in so that he may do your bidding. He comes in so that you may be his follower, disciple. Will you receive Jesus Christ, the Word, God, the Maker of all things? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are and the privilege we have of studying and celebrating and sharing that truth. Amen.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save thou my best thought by day. By night, we.